I believe it's working. Please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I will be reading verses 1 through 10, but we will be focusing this evening on verses, actually 10 and 11. Sorry, so I'll be reading down through verse 11, and then the message will be on verses 10 and 11. Again, Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse. I'm a little tired, so please bear with me. That's a long story. You can ask my daughter about this. Yes, Revelation chapter 12. Thank you. I don't mind being corrected. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And then we will be focusing on verses 10 and 11 for the message this evening. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for this text. There is so much here, Lord. We ask that you would give us insight, give us illumination by your Spirit to understand what this text is telling us. And Father, we come to you and ask that you would abundantly bless the proclamation of your word this evening. We acknowledge that true preaching is supernatural. It is that which is produced by the Spirit working within the preacher. But there's also that supernatural element of the power of the Spirit working in those who hear that proclamation. And so, Father, we ask that you would grant true preaching here this evening, that we would be moved by what we hear, that we would not leave this place this evening unchanged, but that you would use your word to change us. And we ask this in faith and in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of this message is The Victory of Our Savior's Incarnation and Enthronement. What we just read at the beginning of Revelation chapter 12 is a description of a woman who is properly identified as the church, both the church under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. If you were to go to Genesis 37, verses 9 through 10, you would see that the sun represents Jacob, that the moon represents Rachel, and that the 12 stars represent the 12 sons of Jacob. The child that the woman is about to give birth to is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then next, starting at verse 3, Satan is described as a great red dragon. And his drawing of the third part of the stars of heaven and casting them down to the earth is undoubtedly referring to his rebellion, and also the third of the angels who joined him in that rebellion, who were cast down to the earth. Satan is described as waiting for the woman to give birth so that Satan, as soon as he's born, can devour this child. We would recognize that that is referring back to Herod the Great's attempt to destroy Christ shortly after he was born. Verse 5. Listen to this again. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. This verse has two key ideas: the incarnation of our Savior and the enthronement of our Savior. This is giving to us in one short verse a full view of our Savior from the time that he was incarnate, the time that he was born, all the time that he lived on earth, lived a perfectly righteous life, and died and rose again from the dead and then ascended unto the Father. All of that is presented in that one verse. And it's from this verse that we see there is a victory that takes place in heaven and a victory that takes place on earth. Yes, this is a message about the incarnation. We think much of the incarnation during this time of the year, and rightly so. But I want you to understand that when we think about the birth of our Savior, we should also be thinking about why he came. It's all included. It's all there in its fullness. And we need to think about the victory that we have because of our Savior's incarnation and enthronement. In verse 7, we read about this war that takes place in heaven. And again, that's the direct result of our Savior's incarnation and enthronement. Michael and his angels engaged in battle with Satan and his angels. The battle ends with Satan and his angels being cast down out of heaven to the earth. And what this shows is that Satan and the angels who fell with him were not immediately expelled from heaven after the fall, after their fall. We know from Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 that Satan was allowed into the very presence of God. But with this victory that took place in heaven, where Satan and his angels are defeated by Michael and his angels, we see here this victory that took place in heaven. But as we look at verses 10 and 11, we see the results of the victory on earth. In verse 10, we see the results of the victory for God, especially as we think involving God's plan. In verse 11, we see the results of the victory for God's people. Look again at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. God's salvation is said to come. This is what we often think of as spiritual salvation. I very much have appreciated the times I've sat in on Mr. Moses' Sunday school class as he is explaining the doctrine of salvation. If you've been there, you know that he has covered the fact that we have been delivered as God's people from the penalty of sin. We've been delivered from the power of sin. And we will one day be delivered from the presence of sin. I want you to understand, though, that these great blessings that we enjoy as New Covenant believers were also enjoyed by Old Covenant believers as well. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Listen to these words. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Paul actually quotes this text in Romans chapter 7 to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then the matter of the power of sin, if you look in Psalm 19, the psalmist wrote these words, Psalm 19, verses 12 through 13. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Here the psalmist is praying for deliverance from sin. Why would we pray for deliverance from sin if we can't trust the Lord to deliver us from that? And then also, in terms of deliverance from the very presence of sin, the Old Testament saints had that prospect. Psalm 73, verse 24. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. I don't know about you, but I'm waiting for that day. My dad already enjoys that. One of the great things about passing from this life into the Lord's presence, there will no longer be a struggle with sin. But if the Old Testament saints enjoyed essentially the same salvation that we enjoy, what does this text mean when it says that now the salvation of God has come? It means that salvation has come in the sense that the basis for salvation is finally achieved and that its scope is fully realized. Before Christ came, salvation was almost entirely limited to the people of one nation, the nation of Israel. And if you know anything about the history of the Jewish nation, only a few were actually saved. After Christ came, salvation was then extended to all nations, from which an innumerable multitude are being saved. We find that repeatedly seen in the Scriptures. So God's salvation has come. There is this fullness that we enjoy because of our Savior's victory involving His incarnation and enthronement. And because creatures just love alliteration, God's salvation has come. The next point is God's strength has come. The New American Standard, which I am preaching from, has the word power rather than strength. The New King James has the word strength. Technically, the New American Standard has the better translation, but it's okay that we understand this. Whichever word there is translated, whether it's strength or power, the point is that it's a power or it's a strength that is exerted. That's the idea. The idea of strength would not be an inherent strength, but an active strength. In other words, an active power. And this would be a reference to the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. As you would go through the book of Acts, you would see repeatedly how the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit is active for the advancement of the gospel. It is rather interesting as we think about the book of Acts that the second century Christian apologist used three main arguments to prove that Christianity is from God. And we also find those very three arguments also in the book of Acts. One of them was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Another one was the signs and wonders that accompanied the preaching of the gospel. And then also the rapid advance of Christianity within the Roman Empire. And if you think about this and think about how this is presented to us in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit particularly is the one who's attributed for bringing about those signs and wonders. And we go to the very beginning of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord said to the disciples, "You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And it wasn't just going to be Jerusalem, not just in Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm convinced that is the reference here. When we have the power of God, the strength, the exertion of that power, that strength, is that of the Holy Spirit. Understand this. A person does not become a Christian by mere indoctrination. A person becomes a Christian by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. But notice as we move on that God's sovereignty is said to come. And it comes under two headings. He says, "And the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come." God's kingdom has come. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Jesus spoke to the apostles after his resurrection of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 8, verse 2, Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, Paul was in Ephesus preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. The book of Acts closes with Paul in Rome preaching the kingdom of God. And so we can see that there's been this great advancement in the kingdom. God, Jehovah, in the Old Testament is understood to be the king of Israel. But now there's this advancement, and it's the kingdom and the authority of Christ that has come. I love the way Paul put it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where he says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Think about that. If you're a believer, you've been transferred from one kingdom to another. Now, let me ask you this. Is there such a thing as a kingdom without a king? Think about it. We would understand that by this reference to the kingdom and the authority of Christ, it means that we as God's people submit to our king. We have here this next, the other statement, and the authority of his Christ. The word here is the same word, the translated authority here is the same word that we find in Matthew 28:18, where the Lord Jesus declared that all authority had been given to him in heaven and in earth. And Christ possesses royal authority because he is the king of the kingdom. During the construction of one of the East River bridges in New York City, the engineers were baffled by this old sunken barge that was embedded in the river bottom. And they couldn't proceed with building the bridge until that obstacle was removed. Powerful engines were used, steel cables, derrick, every device that they tried to dislodge that sunken barge failed. So a young man fresh out of engineering school was granted permission to try to see if he could move it. Well, at low tide, he had a huge barge, moved over the site, and at either end of the barge, the sunken barge was hooked up to the barge that was on top. Remember, low tide. When the water rose, what do you suppose happened? The sunken barge was broken loose. Rather an interesting illustration because, you see, no power actually devised by man was able to dislodge that old wreck. The young man had harnessed the immeasurable power of the ocean tide to produce the desired results. There was an invisible power at work. The gravity of the moon raising the ocean. No mere human device could have achieved the victory of our Savior's incarnation and enthronement. It came as a result of the unlimited power of God. I find it striking that in this evening's bulletin, a passage from Isaiah 9 was read, which is actually also in my notes. But I want you to just hear again verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9, and I want you to listen very carefully to the last phrase. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And here it is. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Ed Young, who wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of Isaiah, equates this zeal with divine energy. And I believe he is absolutely correct. The victory of our Savior's incarnation and enthronement was the product of God's powerful working. That victory of our Savior brought God's fullness of salvation, strength, and sovereignty. That victory was achieved by the unlimited power of God. And because of that victory, you who are His enjoy the blessing of His salvation, strength, and sovereignty. But let's move on to verse 11. Let me read this again. And they overcame him. That's a reference to Satan. Notice how verse 10 ends. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. If you look back in verse 9, you can see that one of the names of our adversary is the devil. And that word basically means accuser or slanderer. Very appropriate in light of the end of verse 10. Satan accuses us before God. He's called the accuser of the brethren. What this means is he wants God to find each one of us guilty of our sins and then to receive the appropriate punishment. And we need to understand that God has not merely pardoned us in the same way that a governor might pardon a criminal and therefore suspend punishment. No, it's not mere pardon that we've received. Because God has actually satisfied His own divine justice, and He satisfied it in His Son. That's why Paul writes in Romans 3:26, that Christ bore the penalty of our sin so that God could be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. That's why we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the parallel, and I'm convinced we should understand each one of these elements of the first victory and the second victory go together. What do I mean by that? I'm suggesting that God's salvation in verse 10 corresponds with them overcoming Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Which means that the prominent idea there is justification by faith. But not only are Satan's accusations overcome, his deceptions are overcome. Look at the next statement. And because of the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony refers to the truth that they were preaching and teaching and sharing with their neighbors and with perhaps co-workers. We can see here that Satan is one who is overcome because of the public profession of faith of God's people in the preaching of the gospel and in the word of God in general. So we can see here that in the matter of God's strength, here is this matter of them overcoming Satan through the word of their testimony. That's a result of that strength that we have in the Holy Spirit. And frequently, the ministry of the word is connected to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So many examples in the New Testament. Ephesians 6:17, where the word of God is described as the sword of the Spirit. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 speaks of those who preach the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So again, that connection between God's strength having come and then the truth of God overcoming the deception of the devil. And then this last point, and they did not love their life even to death. These believers, as a result of the victory of our Savior's incarnation and enthronement, we can see that Satan's intimidations are overcome. His temptations overcome. His deceptions overcome. His intimidations overcome. The word Satan, which is back in verse 9, the word Satan is from the Aramaic, and the idea is that of adversary. Yes, we have an adversary who is going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But these believers, God's people, are described as those who did not love their life even to death. Probably one of the greatest examples of this is the Apostle Paul himself. He suffered so much for the gospel, so much for Christ. He was willing to die for the truth of the gospel. He sets much of this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, particularly verses 24 and 27. He mentions that he was flogged 5 times, beaten 3 times, stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times. And history tells us that he was martyred in Rome. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21, there Peter teaches that Jesus left us an example of suffering for us to follow. And then in verse 23, he explains that during his suffering, that's Christ, he committed himself to him that judgeth rightly or righteously. In your suffering, in your difficulties, in your struggles, are you committing yourself to the one who judges righteously? Or are you complaining, God, this isn't fair. I don't like this. Consider the example of Christ. It's much easier for you and I, as members of the church, as members of Christ's family, to suffer for Christ when we realize that Christ, our King, is in absolute control of everything. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna and was martyred in AD 155. And just before he was burned at the stake for being a Christian, the civil magistrate said to him, "Swear an oath, and I will release you. Revile Christ." And Polycarp replied, 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" Is that amazing? As he was about to suffer martyrdom, he thought about Christ in his office as King. Hudson Taylor once wrote this: "We are a supernatural people, born again by a supernatural birth. We wage a supernatural fight and are taught by a supernatural teacher, led by a supernatural captain to assured victory." Anybody want to say amen to that? But sadly, not all Christians are living a victorious Christian life. They have not entered into that victory of our Savior's incarnation and enthronement. Someone once said this: "I have too much religion or too little. I must either give up what I have or get more. I have too much religion to let me enjoy a worldly life, and too much worldliness to let me enjoy religion." Boy, talk about being miserable. I'll tell you this, some of the most miserable people I ever met were miserable Christians. I say next in line are probably miserable unbelievers because they have no hope. But the dilemma that this person describes is having too much world in them to be happy in the church and too much church in them to be happy in the world is something that is resolved by the sanctifying work, the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, who progressively enables believers to be victorious Christians. Understand this, being a victorious Christian does not mean living above temptation. There are no victories without battles. There are no victories without battles. Those battles come to us in the form of various temptations. A Christian by the name of John Foster worked in a pottery factory as a decorator, and the president of the company always prepared his formulas in a small office and kept those formulas in a small formula book. And that's where he would write out those formulas. Well, one day the president was called downstairs, and John Foster had to go into that little office to pick out some colors. And he noticed that the president had carelessly left that little formula book open and out on that little desk. That little formula book contained priceless formulas. It contained secrets of immense value, and John Foster knew that if he would just copy down a few of those formulas, that there would be plenty of men that would be willing to go into business with him. That he had now the potential, the possibility of becoming a wealthy man. And many thoughts ran through his mind, thinking about the possibilities of copying down a few of those formulas and becoming rich. But instead of copying any of the formulas, he closed that formula book and he thought to himself, "Hallelujah, victory through Christ." If only we would all deal with temptation in that way. See, John Foster understood who Christ was. John Foster is one of those who overcame the accusations of Satan by his faith in Christ and in Christ's shed blood. John Foster is one who overcame the deception of Satan, by resisting Satan's lie that he would be happier as a rich man, even though he disobeyed God. And I am convinced that if John Foster had been faced with Satan's intimidations, he would have overcome them as well. Because as we look at this story, we realize that this was a private temptation. It was a private temptation. So many believers seem to overcome temptation or desire to overcome temptation because they're concerned they might get caught. What would people think if I get caught doing this or doing that? The likelihood of John Foster being caught for writing down a few formulas might have been somewhat slim. But here was a man who overcame a private temptation, which does suggest he would have overcome the intimidations of the devil as well. Do you desire to be a victorious Christian? You can be a victorious Christian because of the victory of your Savior's incarnation and enthronement. That salvation that has come, that strength that has come, and that sovereignty that has come will enable you, by God's grace, to overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, to overcome because of the word of your testimony, and allow you to overcome by not loving your life even to death. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior and what his incarnation and enthronement brought about. And we pray, Father, you would enable us by your grace to be truly victorious Christians, those who have entered into that victory that our Savior has given to us by his incarnation, his enthronement, and all between. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 252. Hymn 252. We'll stand as we sing this together.